All right. Well, I did present, or do have a presentation today that I wanted to share with all of you. And, you know, if you're like me, and I've had an opportunity from time to time over my few years in the ministry now to talk with people concerning baptism. And perhaps you have had opportunity even to talk with friends of yours considering baptism. And sometimes, and in the, what you could say, playing out of the discussions, I've noticed that occasionally, from time to time, there's certain people that have a misconception about baptism. They think going into baptism, well, once they get baptized, hey, guess what? I'll have the big guy on my side. And then with the big guy on my side, nothing can go wrong anymore, you see, because it's the panacea of all my problems. Once I can get this done, get this behind me, now I'll have some connections, and hey, I should have perhaps maybe a little bit of an easier walk through life, you know. But I've had to, and I'm sure you perhaps maybe have had opportunity from time to time to even caution your friends if they've had opportunity to talk with you, share maybe feelings and thoughts about their considerations of, regarding baptism, that, you know what, it's not necessarily like that. As a matter of fact, quite the contrary, it can be, from time to time, quite testing and tempting, you know, in many respects, and trialsome and challenging in some respects, because guess what you're doing? You're changing your whole life in many respects, because if indeed you're going to do this right, you're going to change some things in your life. It's bound to happen. It has to happen. In all due respect to human life and the way we live and so on, compared to what we understand the Bible to expect us to do. And so, consequently, you're left with realizing that, hey, you know what? The Christian walk oftentimes can be rather construed than being easy, being rather difficult. Downright, in some cases, suffering. And it's not unbiblical in the sense of understanding that to be a truism, because you and I know, both of us, I think, have come to understand in many respects in Hebrews chapter 2, we understand that even Jesus himself learned certain things about life through what? The methodology of suffering. That's what's happened. You know, over here, and I'd like to turn your attention real quickly over to 1 Peter for a moment. Chapter 1, over here in 1 Peter. I'm sorry, chapter 4 in 1 Peter. There's something here I want to bring your attention to that I'd like you to be cognizant of and keep in mind as we go through this presentation. Because I want to mention these things only to set up a little bit of what I'm going to be talking about more clearly here as I unfold this topic. In chapter 4, verse 1, 1 Peter, we read this: "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Or the, what you could say, rephrase of that is, very simply, if indeed you refrain from sin, brethren, it's bound to be somewhat suffering. Why? Because you're going against the flow. Sometimes you'll find yourself in conflict. You'll find certain persecution that will result as a result now of the change of life that you're undertaking. You'll find suffering in your own lifestyles. It's bound to happen also, because guess what? You are now being expected, it is in many respects incumbent on you to change things. And so hence, guess what? You end up suffering through certain things that you try to unwind from, don't you? You suffer from guilt. We suffer from shame sometimes. We suffer from embarrassment and insult. And sometimes it's just within ourselves. Sometimes it is things that are dealing with things in our own lives that we're trying to combat and deal with, but we fall back and so on. But because we never did that before, you see, we didn't have to deal with guilt and shame, because guess what? That was our style. There was no reason to feel guilty or shameful about what I was doing, because guess what? I wasn't trying to change. It was me. You know, I was happy before I got woken up and cold water was thrown on my face and I was told that, hey, guess what? You're wrong and you got to change some things. So get on the stick here, get in the saddle, do something. You know, you've got to be different. And so you've got to turn yourself around 180 degrees. And what was something that was habitual, it was a cycle but it was comfortable because it was you. It was your personality. It was your persona. You didn't have to do anything. But now, as a Christian, guess what? You suffer through things because you got to stop certain things. You got to refrain from certain things. And when you try to do that, guess what happens? You fall sometimes. And then guess what? You get guilty. And then guess what? You get shameful. And you got all this stress on you. All because of this Christian thing that you got yourself into, you see. So that's what happens. I mean, that's life in the Christian walk, brethren. Here, what Peter's telling you is, get ready. It's not necessarily an easy way to walk. Over here in Proverbs 17, turn there with me real quickly here. Proverbs chapter 17, and in verse 3, the fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord, I want you to get that. I want that to resonate with you. The Lord tries the hearts. Because we're going to talk a little bit about that. Because you know what, brethren? It is God's prerogative. It's God's prerogative to try our hearts. Why is it God's prerogative to try our hearts? Because of the great reward that He's offering us. This is not something to be just flippantly factuated over. This is something that is awesome. This is the Super Bowl of all Super Bowls that you're involved with, brethren. God's calling, the rewards that are associated with this particular calling, are mind-boggling when one begins to truly comprehend the real value, dimension, and scope and size and magnitude of what is involved. And again, the Apostle Peter has a lot to say about it over here. Let's go back. 1 Peter. Let's go back real quickly here. I've got quite a few scriptures today, so I hope you have your Bibles greased, because we're going to be going back and forth here a little bit. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Look at this here. Beloved, look at this. Beloved, don't think it's strange. This is not a strange thing. That's what he's about to tell you about here. He says, this is not strange. Think it not strange concerning, look at this, fiery trials. Fiery trials, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But, and essentially what he's meaning is, but instead, rejoice. Rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed. What glory is that? Brethren, you and I, all of us know, He's coming back, bursting through these clouds at some point in the future as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords in a very powerful state. He's coming back as a very powerful spirit being. That glory is not going to be argued with. That glory is going to be self-evident that He is the Almighty, the empowered One, to essentially take over the rulership of this planet and rightfully be in place with whom He's replaced, and that is Satan the devil. And He's coming back, taking no prisoners in that respect. And that great glory is going to be self-evident by virtue of who and what He is and the material He's made out of, because He's coming back as a great spirit being, an empowered spirit being. And we go on here and we read, and there's a lot in this particular chapter, and especially if you go ahead and chain reference your Bibles, which I'm going to take you to another scripture here in a moment to expound on this. But in verse 13, he says, But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. And why would that be? Why would you be, of all things, excited about seeing Jesus Christ bursting through the clouds, returning on a white horse with all of His glory, all of His angels, all of the empowerment given to Him by God the Father? Why would you be joyful about that? Because guess what? It's your time also. Because we're told He's coming back with His rewards. He's coming back with His rewards with Him. And what are His rewards? Well, the Apostle Paul talked a little bit about it over here in 1 Corinthians. I want to share, or 2 Corinthians. I want to share something with you. We don't reference this too much in respect to spirit lives, spirit bodies, and so on, and the ultimate conversion from the flesh to the spirit, of which Nicodemus and Jesus were talking about at quite an extent there in John chapter 3. But here in chapter 3 and in verse 15, I think it does us well to read this and reconsider what is actually really being said here in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, verse 15. He says here, as he goes through the dissertation of comparing old with the new, and he mentions here in the course of this discussion, Paul does, that he says, but even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts, meaning, of course, those of the circumcision, and those who do not accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They're stuck in the Torah, the writings of the prophets, with a certain mindset. Mindset being that when, in fact, they read about Passover, for instance, they don't see the blood over the doorpost as the blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, let's face it, they didn't see Jesus in the blood over the doorposts when they emancipated from or were emancipated from Egypt. They just didn't see it that way. When they see the sacrificial system, they don't see that as being a typology of the suffering servant as described in Isaiah chapter 53. They don't see it. Vance and I, we've had discussions about that too. They did not see that typology. They've had a veil put over their eyes. And to the evidence of that, today even, we see our Jewish brothers and sisters, guess what? Not accepting Jesus Christ, they look at the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, in a different way that we do. We see things they don't see. Because we have a typology, we have a new paradigm, if I can use that contemporary terminology, to view things through. And we see Christ, do we not, in those typologies. And in this particular case, what Paul is saying here in chapter 3 and in verse 16, we continue on, he says, "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." And some of us here in this room, if not all of us, have done that. And guess what? We are the beneficiaries of the veil being removed, and the scales in our eyes being rolled back. And hence, we see things in the Old Testament that even the prophets, even the patriarchs, and even as Peter says, even some of the angels didn't see. But we see. We understand. That's a miracle, brother. That's a miracle. Don't underestimate that. That is indeed, and in fact, a miracle. Verse 17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit," capital S. "And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And there is great liberty, brethren, because why? Because there's great liberty in the knowledge of knowing, first of all, what the Bible talks about in terms of this way of life being the Christian walk. There's great liberty in that. Knowing the truth about death, knowing the fact and the purpose of what God is doing on this planet, there's great liberty in all of those things. There's great understanding and relief in comprehending that and living with that personification, that what you could say paradigm in the forefront of your mind, and going through life with that goal, that objective, that understanding. It puts a whole different perspective on life. I don't know about you, but I do not live life now the way I did prior to my conversion. I have a different perspective on the physical life that I live today. And so what we're talking about here is, in Paul's terminology, there is great liberty in that. But verse 18, look at this. "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as," and it could easily read, "of the Lord the Spirit," is another interpretation or another Greek way of reading that particular aspect. Let me reread this again. Verse 18, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image." There's important value in that, brethren, in realizing you're going to be changed into the same image. John said what? "It does not yet appear," is what we're going to be. But we do know this: when he appears, we'll be like him. Nicodemus says, "How can these things be, Jesus?" And Jesus says, "Aren't you a leader of these people, Nicodemus? What's wrong with you? Don't you understand what spirit is spirit? What is the flesh is of the flesh?" You're going to be the same, brethren. It says here, "of the same image, from glory to glory, his glory to your glory, even as of the Lord the Spirit." Job said, "Apart from my flesh, I will see God." Is that not what he said? What does he mean by that? He means, brethren, that there's a great purpose being worked out here below. And that great purpose is personified, and it's typified by what Jesus went through in illustrating the methodology of how God is reproducing himself. And how is that? Through a resurrection. He is doing it through a resurrection. He's not doing it through promising you, as immortal souls, going off to heaven or being whisked back down to a place called hell if you're bad. There's no such thing as that. What he illustrated by virtue of the example that he showed, 3 days and three nights, was what? A literal resurrection from the dead to life, but made of a different material that no longer the physical world had any bearing on limiting him. He was truly, ultimately liberated. That's the ultimate conversion, from flesh to spirit, from a tadpole to a frog, I've often used, from a larva, a caterpillar, to a butterfly. It's all around us. So what is so strange? I've often said, what is so strange about a human being, physical, flesh, limited in time and space, and limited by physical dimension, to be liberated ultimately to a life of what's called spirit? Don't know what it is exactly, but I do know this based on some things that were shown to us or told to us through John, that guess what? It can penetrate walls without opening doors. It can travel at the speed of thought, apparently, because it leaves in the morning and comes back before sunset, you know, and is seen by the same people. It can eat, because he was cooking fish there, even after the resurrection. He embarrassed all his buddies that were out in the boat. Remember, Peter was naked as a jaybird and jumped in the water because he said, it's the Lord. You know, it's the Lord. You know, they were all excited about the fact that they saw him alive again after all this. So all I'm saying, brethren, is look at this. In Isaiah chapter 64, Isaiah, in the course of his discussion, he knew this too. He sensed it. He didn't understand it perhaps to the fullest extent that you and I understand it, or that Nicodemus understood it that night. But the fact remains is that even he, Isaiah, as far back as when he prophesied, some 700 years B.C. before Christ was even born, states here in the course of his appeals to God, and you can read the whole chapter in regards to what exactly he was talking about and appealing to God all about. But in the course of those appeals, he states an interesting statement. I want to pull it out of context. I'm not going to proof text here. I'm just going to pull this one statement out of context to illustrate to you, because in the course of all his appeals, it's pertinent to what we're talking about. Notice this. He says in verse 4, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither has the eye seen, O God, beside you, what he has prepared for him that waits for him." We can't even imagine what God has on the other side of the threshold, brethren. I've got my Bible chain reference to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I won't turn there because of time. But you know that statement there where Paul sounds like he's from Kentucky. And he says, I reckon that the problems and hardships of this world, you know, are not worthy to be compared to what lies beyond, you see. So the point is, the price that needs to be paid, the times, effort, energy, suffering that has to be paid is well worth it for those who can hold the course, for those who can deal with the TNT that comes your way. That's a little cute nomenclature we're going to use throughout this whole presentation from this point on. You know what TNT is? Trials and temptations. Trials and temptations, TNT, because it's often used to get us off dead center. TNT oftentimes is used to get us off dead center, because the truth of the matter is, brethren, it still is not easy to erase the fact, and frankly, it's downright difficult in dealing with some of the challenges that we're contending with, the problems, disappointments, betrayals, and in so many respects, just the things of everyday life that we've got to deal with, whether it's on the job, with the children, in life itself, with our teachers, our professors, whatever it may be, friends, you know, and relatives and all the like, in-laws and outlaws, you name it. But sometimes life, for what it's worth, and all of us I think would agree, is not always that easy to deal with, especially as a Christian. In addition, I want to turn over here to Jeremiah for a minute, chapter 17. Many of you are well aware of this particular scripture. But I want to read something besides that. Verse 9, I think you're very familiar with. We've heard it over and over and over. It's almost like a mantra to many of us. The heart is deceitful. Verse 9, chapter 17, book of Jeremiah. Above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? We are very, very slick folks. When we want to be, we can rationalize a lot. We can rationalize our ways upside down, inside out in many respects, depending on what is driving us, depending on what is behind motivating us. We can rationalize things sometimes that you would think are just plain flat out irrational. How can we rationalize them? But there are people, brethren, that rationalize things that, again, as I say, depending on what's driving them, are almost, well, frankly, they are insane. Case in point, can you imagine hijacking an airplane, running it into a building, killing thousands of people, and saying that is doing God a service? That's what I'm talking about. Things that border on irrationality, there are people capable of rationalizing some of the most heinous things that you can imagine. Verse 10. Because I don't want to stop at verse 9. I, the Lord, search the heart. I want you to notice that. I, the Lord. That's His prerogative. See, brethren, we have to understand something. You're His work. If He calls you, you accept that calling. You go ahead and get baptized. Commit your life to that walk with Christ as we see the Father through Christ. Guess what? You have entered into the arena of engaging God in your life. That's pretty serious stuff. Because now you have recognized something, an association that you didn't recognize before. And what does that mean? Well, along with that comes responsibility. Along with that comes accountability. Along with that comes a lot of expectation that was not upon you before, that now all of a sudden, like Paul said, when I realize what the law's telling me, now I know what's wrong. Before, I didn't really know that, but the law shows me through the mirror of the reflection of the definition of right and wrong. Now I know what wrong is because I've got a definition of what right is. And if I don't measure up, guess what? I understand, based on the comparison of what I know is right because God said it, I'm wrong, or whatever it may be. You understand what I'm saying? So it's a guiding post. It's a guideline. And before, we didn't have that in our life, but now we do, you see. And now that we do, guess what? We're responsible. We're responsible and accountable. And accountable. So God says here, because guess what? You are now part of His plan in this respect. And now He has got something for you in this regard that you've accepted, of course. And therefore, verse 10, as it points out by Jeremiah, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even give every man according to his way and according to the fruit of his doing. 1 Peter. Back to 1 Peter. Peter had a lot to say. Peter was quite reflective in many respects. Over here, back to 1 Peter chapter 3, he continues on because, brethren, it is important that in understanding that we are now involved with God, that we do indeed then consequently deal with our issues, deal with our problems, and deal with them forthrightly. And there's a lot of encouragement over this. I'm going to get into that here in a minute. In some respects here. But before I do, I want to show you something here because Peter again has something to say along these same lines to encourage us. He says here in verse 3, chapter 1, 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God, Father of our Lord Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope. You are begotten by a hope. Look at this, what He's about to tell you. What is He about to tell you? You should live your life because of this begettal, brethren, the begettal of this hope. He's about to tell you. Look at this. He says it right here. He says, you have been begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you or for us, could easily be interpreted, who are kept by the power of God through faith. I'm begotten by the hope of what? This resurrection of which I've been told is mine. And guess what I do? I believe that by faith. Because I haven't seen it. I haven't heard any voices. I haven't, you know, been able to see any visions. No angel has come down to me and said, hey, Bill, guess what? It's assured. Don't worry about it. You're in it. You're going to have the resurrection. It's yours, baby. You know, take it. You know. No, it's not that at all. Brethren, it is by faith, I hope. Why? Because I'm begotten by the knowledge, the information that I've been assured, not of going to heaven as some disembodied spirit, but as an embodied spirit, to be given a body, to live like Christ, of material that Nicodemus was incredulous over in understanding that night when he talked with Jesus, saying, how can this be, Jesus? What are you telling me? Demas, I'm telling you, what's spirit is spirit. What's flesh is flesh, baby. This is what it's all about. Because that's why Nicodemus wanted to come that night. The truth be known, he wasn't looking to be have it defined to him of a religious experience. He wanted to know what the truth was about life after death. He had his own ideas, being a Pharisee. the Old Testament, the Torah and all that. He had some concepts, ideas. He understood Job said, "From apart from my flesh, I'll see God. I'll wait for my appointed." He knew all those things. But Jesus, I'll tell you what, was cutting, slicing and dicing and going through the noise. And Nicodemus was, whoa, wow, you know. This was new stuff. This was neat stuff. Brethren, and I say because of that stuff, God has a prerogative. He reserves the right to coach us as He sees fit. I'll never forget. When I was a teenager, I was involved in sports quite a bit. I lettered in high school in basketball until everybody got bigger than me. I lettered in wrestling. I lettered in football and baseball. Those were really my games. And every year, we'd have a new coach. And it was always kind of intimidating. Because guess what I was doing as a player? I'm putting myself in the hands of this guy. In those days, it was just guys that were coaching the teams. And if he said, "Bill, that was wrong. You need to crouch more, or you need to go into three-point stance better, or when you set down and the guy's on top of you, you got to move and leverage the knee this way," you know, what, depending on what I was wrestling or playing football or baseball. Point is, I voluntarily put myself vulnerably in the hands of, guess what? That coach. And I told him, "Coach, here I am. I don't know how good I am, but I'm hoping you're going to make me better. Because I want to be the best. That's why I'm here, you see. I wouldn't be here if I didn't want to be the best. I don't want second string. I don't want third string. I want to be first string. I don't want to be on the bench. I'm here to be the best, you see." And so when the coach says, "Sit," I sat. When he said, "Duck," I ducked. When he said, "Don't hold the bat that way," guess what? I held the bat the way he told me to. And expecting results. Now, in the Christian walk, the results not always are hitting 300 or, you know, running for the touchdown. Sometimes it's more suffering. The hill gets steeper. The obstacles become more prominent. The hurdles get higher. Because guess what? We're assured that if you show growth, I'm going to, you know the word, don't you? Purge you. What does that mean? That means God's going to get the most mileage out of you as He can based on the gifts and the skills that you have, wherever it may be. And it doesn't have to always be in the church. It can be out there in the business world. It can be there at home with the children. It can be there with your mate, the husband and wife. It can be all those things, brother, you see. Those things are important to God because guess what? The criteria being used by God that is going to qualify you to get into the kingdom. Simply, your relationship with Him, right? And your character. Your character. Now, I know all the things about faith, you've got to believe in all that stuff, but I'm putting all that in the relationship with God. Because I don't have a whole lot of time to qualify this, that, and the other thing. But just give me that and understand that I understand you've got to believe in Jesus and all of those things to get also into the kingdom. So that defines, or that's part of the relationship you have with God to understand those things. But also your character. And how do you get character? You get character by the isometric methodology of T and T. Tests and trials build spiritual muscle. That's what I'm talking about. Tests and trials build spiritual muscle. Peter, verse 4, getting back here, he says, therefore, in verse 6, he says, wherein you, verse 6, chapter 1, 1 Peter, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. In other words, wherein you greatly rejoice because you know all these things, you're begotten with this hope, you understand in anticipation, you've got all these things in your future to be part of your life because you've got the promise of a never-ending life, even though you may be interrupted a little bit by death. It's just an interruption. The fact of it is, you're going to go on living at some point because your name is going to be called and you're going to hear His voice from the grave and you're going to meet Him in the air. Hopefully, God willing, the first resurrection, that's the only one you got to be worried about. Be there, you know. Time is right. Be there. Be ready. And that's all that really matters. But the fact of it is, yes, we are. For the meantime, we're in heaviness sometimes. And sometimes it's not even at our own cause. Sometimes it's just life taking its normal cycle. Your mother dies. your child dies. There's one thing a parent should never see, is their own child die. We've heard that often. But guess what? That's not life, is it? There are parents that see their children die. Life cycles. Accidents happen. Paralyzed for life. Angie and Roy could have had a much worse accident that they had. Could have been far worse. But they came out okay in spite of it. And we can be, guess what? Victims of time and chance. There's a season for everything, as their non-Ecclesiasticus points out. And sometimes we mess up. We make the wrong choice. We make the wrong decision. We don't assess the circumstances correctly, and we go off in a different direction that we shouldn't have gone in, and we become our own worst enemy by causing our own problems and putting ourselves under undue, unnecessary tests and trials, T&T, that didn't need to be, but because our life is defined by choices, brethren, and we don't always make the right choice. That's life. That's life. And those are things we as adults and certainly young adults understand. Peter says here, so yes, we understand that, but verse 7, understand this, that the trial of your faith being made much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even, and this means ultimately, the salvation of your souls. You see, assuming, of course, you keep your eye on the ball. My coach used to always say, Bill, you know why you missed that ground ball? Keep your eye on the ball. You know, don't take your eye off the ball. Don't think about throwing until you catch it. He used to always tell me that, you know. And you've got to do things in that way. You've got to keep your eye on the ball. First things first. You want salvation, brethren? Keep your eye on the ball. We've got to keep focused. We've got to stay the course. We've got to do the right thing and make the right choices. And regardless of what comes our way, understanding this, knowing this, yes, we can be our own worst enemy. Yes, we can be victims of time and circumstance. But know this, brethren, and be assured of it. God will never test you above that which you're not capable of handling. That's scriptural. You can be assured of that. The fact is, and I've often told people, the fact that you're faced with what you're faced with, yes, it's tough. But the reality of it is that you wouldn't be faced with it if God didn't know you could handle it. The question is, are you up to the cause, up to the situation? And you need to be. You need to deal with it if you're faced with it. And have the confidence in knowing full well that going through it, coming out on the other side of it, you'll be better for it. Because you're in the hands of the best coach there is. He's a universal coach. He is the coach of all coaches. As some would say, the mother of all coaches. But he's the father of all coaches, you see. And he's got our best interests at heart, ultimately. So keep these points in mind, brethren, as we go through these. I want to real quickly go through roughly 5 points, real fast, on what God, from time to time, may be doing as we experience and go through some of the trials and tests that we go through. Because there is a reason and a purpose for the things that happen in our lives. And we can be coy and say, well, there's a lesson to be learned on everything. And true, there is certainly a lot of truth to that statement. But I want to go into a little bit of detail here today because, brethren, the times in our lives that we're faced with, and it happens from time to time, require us to make hard decisions. And it's up to us to exercise the character in knowing full well what and how those decisions need to be made and have the character to make those decisions, because sometimes decisions in our lives are not easy to make. I mean, you know, to make a hard love decision on a young person, perhaps a teenager that you love very much who's addicted to something, and something needs to be done to continue to encourage that or not take action against it is doing more harm than good, as many of us can understand and see from an external point. And things of that sort need to be done. Stopping an addiction, whether it's drinking or drugs or pornography or food, or maybe you're an habitual liar, things of this sort need to be addressed, recognized for what they are, and you've got to stop that. You've got to deal with these things and make the necessary adjustments to increase and improve the technique and the skill that you have of character, you see. If we let these things go, guess what? They just become harder and harder and scab up, and they make our character filled and ugly with a bunch of scabs. That's not what God has in mind for us. God has in mind for us to change things, to control our tempers, to be nice to our mates, to control, that is, the stress in our lives, you see. Stress can be harmful. My wife and I were talking about this morning. You know, how oftentimes things that impact us spiritually, be they, you know, whatever it may be, things that make us nervous, things that we fret about, things that we worry about, once we allow it to come over into stress, guess what? We run the risk now of generating physical problems. High blood pressure, kidney disease, ulcers, all kinds of things come from maladies that oftentimes the seat of those causes are in our inabilities to control the stresses in our lives, you see. Controlling those stresses can help us to deal with life a lot easier and perhaps more level-headed, and then thereby have less physical impact on all of us. Doing things that are necessary to improve our relationship with God, of course, is also very important, especially if things that we're doing, whatever they may be, are causing us to feel guilty and inadequate and not fulfilling what we think God expects of us. Keeping the Sabbath, something as simple as that, you know, can oftentimes, if we do break the Sabbath from time to time, cause guilt and perhaps cause then undue stress on us. So guess what? Stop whatever you're doing that's causing you to break the Sabbath and start keeping the Sabbath. And you'll eliminate that out of your life. It's real simple. I mean, there's nothing hard about that. What's hard, though, and I think we'll all agree, is the action it takes, the decision-making required to stop whatever the conflict may be in our lives to get us on that right track. That's what's so difficult about it, and oftentimes causes us to delay in the improvement of ourselves. But the fact of it is, let me remind all of us, price is worth it. The price is worth it. And God will never stop working with us, brethren, unless we stop it. And that's important for us to recognize. We're the only ones that are going to stop it. God is going to keep pushing at us. He's going to keep purging us. He'll keep working with us always. He'll never, never, God will never abandon you. The only ones that will abandon God is us. And as often has been portrayed in the Bible, does God ever fail the people? No. It's always the people failing God. That's what so oftentimes happens in the life of a Christian as well. So we have to keep that in mind. Let me qualify, though, again. Certainly there are occasions from time to time that time and chance will take its toll. There are occasions where we ourselves will still be our own worst enemy by making wrong choices. And then we have to deal with certain consequences. But remember, brethren, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, let me say this before I go on. Remember that, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, about the fact that God will never allow you to find yourself in something that's over your head. There's an assurance there, and that's biblical. Read it. Take time. Think about it. And understand what God is telling you there so that you can be assured of and be confident in knowing full well that you can handle this TNT, whatever you're being contended with or contending with and being faced with. Because there are reasons, brethren, that we go through the things that we go through. And one of those reasons, real quickly here, is that God could be wanting just to redirect you. It doesn't always have to be a negative. Now, sometimes a negative may be used as the catalyst, but it's not necessarily to punish you. It is what I want to get through your heads. It's not necessarily wanting to beat you down. Redirection can come in many ways, but if that's what he wants, then that's what it is. You know, it talks about there, Peter. Remember when Peter denied Jesus Christ three times? That was a heart-wrenching reality when the third time came and he realized what he was doing. That was hard on Peter. And guess what it did? The result? It redirected his life. It redirected his life. It drove home the fact that he's got to make a commitment. He's got to get off that fence and start making a hard, cold decision and do what he's supposed to do. And thank God, Peter did have the character to hang in there, stay the course, and do what he did. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 30, I'm not going to turn there, but it says the blueness of a wound. And certainly the Hebrew can be translated accordingly, and may be this translation in your Bible. It's in my margin. Blueness of a wound is like a purging medicine against evil. Trial comes, it wounds you, but guess what? Don't view it so negative. View it, again, I don't want to be coy about it, but certainly there is most likely a lesson in what happened there. Learn from it, redirect, so it doesn't repeat. Objective, break cycles, break habits. Break cycles and break habits. Redirect your life, because sometimes it does often, from time to time, take painful situations to get us to change our ways. And that's the truth of life, unfortunately. But nevertheless, because we're hard-headed and oftentimes carnal-minded, we don't get it. So guess what? Got to get a little bit more direct to get us to get off that particular direction that we're going in. Another point. TNT can be used, trials and tests. God uses them, TNT, to inspect us. To inspect us. What and how are we going to react to this particular thing? There was an extraordinary interest, again, Peter had in John. We're showed it in the Gospel of John there in the last chapter. Peter's all preoccupied about, well hey, Lord, what about this guy John? What's with him? And that told a lot to Jesus about Peter and his character. It told volumes. You know, Peter was still dealing with a little bit of ego, a little bit of pride maybe, perhaps a little bit of vanity, you know, because he didn't want John to get one-upsman on him. He wanted just the same thing that John had, you know. And there was even a rumor as a result of this that John wasn't going to die. And you can read about that in the book of John, the Gospel of John. But the fact is that had nothing to do with it. And what did Jesus tell Peter? Hey, look, don't concern yourself with John. Just concern yourself with yourself, you know. And get done with the work, basically, or get on with the work. And so we see that, it's oftentimes God can use TNT to inspect us. As a matter of fact, I don't know how many of you have ever heard about this, but it's been said that human beings are kind of like tea bags. Did you ever hear this statement? Kind of like tea bags? Yeah, you drop a tea bag in a hot water, and then you let it steep, and see what happens. See what kind of flavor comes out, you know. And that's so often true. You really don't know what a person is really made up of until sometimes they're under fire. And when they're under fire, you see a side of them that sometimes you didn't even know was there. And hopefully it's good, you know, but unfortunately and sadly, sometimes and undeniably, it's not so good and can sometimes be disappointing. And unfortunately, even in some cases, disillusioning if we have our eyes and our minds on the wrong object. Keep your eyes on Christ. He'll never let you down. Don't keep your eyes on Van Stinson, Charlie Gross, or myself, or anybody, you know. You keep your eyes on Jesus Christ, and you'll never go wrong in that respect, you see, because the Bible doesn't change. Jesus, the Father, are the same yesterday, today, and forever. James, the half-brother of Jesus, had something to say about this over here in regards to God inspecting us, and he says here in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy. Yeah, right. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different temptations. Knowing this, though, this is why. Knowing this, be assured of this, know this, that the trying of your faith, it works patience. And patience, having her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, you see. So it's a growing experience, these TNTs that we come face to face with and are confronted with in our lives, whatever they may be. And they're oftentimes devoted, directed to redirecting our lives and in some cases even inspecting our lives. But how we handle our problems, brethren, how we handle our challenges reveal volumes, all I'm saying, reveal volumes about our character. That's what I'm talking about, you see. So be cognizant when you're hit, boom, with something. Take a step back if you have to and contemplate, think through, be prudent, be moderate, you know, in your approach. Think it through. What is it now that you're going to do before you do it? Don't react with emotion. Never make a decision when you're emotionally upset. Wrong thing to do. Neutralize the emotion so you can think with your head to make the right decision, brethren. And that way, hopefully, you won't eliminate, but you may minimize at least, wrong choices, wrong decisions. Because we won't eliminate wrong choices and decisions in our lives because, frankly, human beings are prone to make wrong decisions in their lives because we are too, in many respects, reactionary and emotional, you see. So we need to watch that and keep that in check and keep the reins around our emotions, especially when we're under fire and dealing with a bit of TNT in our lives. Thirdly, and I put this one purposely in the middle. Thirdly, because oftentimes we get stuck on this, and at the outset of these few points that I want to share with all of you, I wanted to put this in the middle because very simply we oftentimes, as I say, get hung up on thinking that everything is all about God correcting us. Yet, that is a method, that is a legitimate need sometimes that God has to do in His adjusting the tact that we have in this journey that we're on. But it is not always the only reason, you see. Nevertheless, certainly I think many of us are familiar with Hebrews chapter 12. I'm not going to turn there. You can, if you want, at a later date, Hebrews chapter 12, verses about 6 through 16. But I will, for the sake of time, go over to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, I kind of think, says it all here in the point that I want to make on this. And that is very simply here in chapter 3, verse 11, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary." Don't get tired of God's correction, brethren. Especially if you understand He has your best interests at heart. He has your best interests at heart. So whatever the correction may be, if indeed it is correction, keep in mind that He certainly does have your best interests at heart, so don't despise His chastening. "For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, even as a father the son in whom He delights." And perhaps a case could be made that the subject changes here, and there's a little bit of a, what you could say, adjustment on the topic. But in many respects, too, it certainly is an adjunct to one who does what verse 11 and 12 was suggested to do. Because happy, then, is the man that finds wisdom and the man that gets understanding. "For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandising of silver, and the gain thereof of fine gold." And it is true. A person who responds to the correction of God, brethren, happy is that person. Because the point, again, is very simple. You should come out on the other side as a better person for whatever it was that you went through. If indeed it works right for you and you react correctly to it, you see. That's the whole point. You argue with the coach and say, "No, coach, I'm not holding the bat that way. No, I'm not going to put my glove on that way. I'm not putting my finger in the glove. I'm going to leave it out." You know, that kind of stuff is not going to get you on the first string, you see. Because the coach knows the best. And in this particular case, though that is a very foiled and fraught example, the fact is here in this case, this coach knows it all, you see. He knows what's best for us, without question, you know. There may be legitimate reasons from time to time to question a physical coach, but the point is, in this particular case, there's no reason for us to question God. He's the potter, we're the clay, brethren. We need to lend Him that prerogative and submit to that understanding so that we can allow Him to have His way with us. There's nothing better than having God have His way with us in that regard. So do keep that in mind because unfortunately, sometimes, and it can be sometimes hard love in terms of the correction that comes our way because God knows too, as I think many of us, as we get a little bit of years on our backside, a little bit, that many of us have come to recognize and realize that we don't know how good we had it until unfortunately it's taken away, whatever that is, if you know what I'm saying. And you look back at what you had, now that you lost it, and you say, "Man, why didn't I appreciate it more? Why didn't I take more care of that thing? Why didn't I do it this way instead of that way? Look what I've done now. I've lost it," you know. But that's life in the big city, as they say. I don't want to be coy about it, but nevertheless, the fact remains is that, unfortunately, being hard-headed and knee-headed, oftentimes as we are, we tend to take it to the limit in some more often more respects than we should. The fourth point: God does use TNT, believe it or not, TNT to protect us. Yes, you may not even know it. You may not even know it. And I hearken back to the life of Joseph. I'm not going to go there and launch off into a digression about Joseph. Thumbnail sketch, you know the story, sold into slavery, thrown into jail for 2 years, betrayed by the butler. Finally then, he's used as a type of savior for Israel. 7 years of famine, remember that? He collected all the food and so forth. Ultimately, the story ends happy. He's reunited with the family and so on. And then, lo and behold, I'm going to turn to this, Genesis chapter 50, real quick here. Genesis 50, because I know I got to get moving. Genesis chapter 50. And in verse 20, real quick, you can read here a little bit about as things came to conclusion here with Joseph and so on regarding the burial of his father Jacob, the reuniting of his brothers and so on. But there's an interesting self-actualization of Joseph here that's mentioned in Genesis chapter 50, verse about 20, where he literally recognizes something. I say self-actualization because he self-actualizes in realizing what all that he went through meant. And all of a sudden, as you would probably say, he comes to this, Eureka! Now I see! All of that was all for this, you see. And in verse 20, he says, "But as for you, you thought evil against me." He's talking to his family, his brothers, and so on. "But God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." See, he recognized now, hey, you know what? It was all for good. In spite of the fact when I was in jail for 2 years, moping and groping, whining and crying, you know, and then, "Oh God, you forgot about me! Oh yeah, the butler, he betrayed me. The butler was supposed to, you know, promise me that he was going to tell the guy, and he didn't. And now here I am still in jail, and, yeah." But guess what? When it was all said and done, looking back at it, he's what? He's saying, you know, I should have known better. God had it all under control. And here it is. Now I get it. Bingo. Duh. You know. Kind of a thing. Be patient, brethren. Be patient. Let God have His way with you. Because, see, we don't always see what it's all about. But we've got to have faith that we're in the best hands. And oftentimes, see, we get a little nervous. I can remember how nervous I was when my dad held me up, you know, in Lake Erie, up there on the north coast by Cleveland, in the summertime, not in the wintertime, in the summertime. And he'd say, "Billy, jump." And I was like 3 years old, 4 years old. I still have these things in my mind. I'm still trying to work them out through my life. No, I'm just kidding. But at any rate, you know, he'd say, "Jump, jump." And I was afraid. I was 3 years old, 4 years old. I didn't know how to swim because I didn't trust my dad that he'd save me if I jumped. If I left his body, I was being in the water by myself and I'd have to trust him to pull me out, you know, say, "You all right?" You know. But I wouldn't do that. Well, I'd fight. I remember how to fight. I'd scream and yell and scratch his shoulder and stuff, you know, because I just didn't want to jump off his shoulders. And he'd say, "Jump, jump, you know, you sissy." But we worked through all that. But at any rate, keep that in mind, brethren, that, you know, we have to really understand that God has perhaps something else in mind, and it may be something simple as protecting us. But also the fifth and last one here, TNT, and that is to perfect us. To perfect us. Keep that in mind. God is perfecting us, and whatever He may be doing, He knows He's got an agenda with you, see. He's not leaving you out in the cold and saying, "Oh, you accepted me, you went under water baptism, we had hands laid on you. Hey, great! See you later, you're on your own, buddy. I'm off to the coffee shop or something." No, that's not the way God works. You are connected now, brethren, through His Holy Spirit, begotten with hope, through faith maintained, and in the empowerment of Christ, a living Savior in the real Holy of Holies, interceding and covering your sin, separating you as far from those sins as the East is from the West. You have now no accountability, no liability, no responsibility. The death penalty is gone for you, you see. You are free and liberated. Question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Because if you do, then get on with making the commitments that Jesus is expecting all of us to make so that we can get our lives involved in these, in the perfection that He is working us through. Because, as I said, the main criteria that He's looking at the end of the day is the relationship we have with Him and, of course, through Him, the Father, and the character that we're building. That's what we're taking out of this place. We're not taking our cars and our houses. We're not taking our food. We're not taking our silk ties or our Stetson shoes. You know, we're not taking nothing out with us except our imprint of who and what we are, you see. That's important, brother. So I'm saying today in these 5 points, real quickly, don't get hung up on correction. Everything in your life is not necessarily about correcting us or you. It's not about that always. Now, it could be. Don't get me wrong. But don't get so pinheaded about it that you think it's always, "I'm bad, I'm bad, I'm bad, I'm bad, I'm bad, I'm bad, I'm bad." you know, and you're crawling on the ground at the end of the day, never seeing the sunshine, never coming up for air because you're just constantly being beaten down because of this big old guy with a beard, not like Vance, but, you know, but, you know, he's got this big stick and he's whacking you, you know, because he's a mean old guy, you know, as we've been characterized and stigmatized with this image of this Old Testament God. I mean, come on. Don't think that way, brother. God is far more broad and bigger in scope and magnitude. He's got far more tools to work with and through to make you what he, not you, he wants you to be, you see. He's the potter, we're the clay. He's molding us into something, and Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us because they know our God-given skills, they know our talents, and it's up to them to coach us through the life that we have now to get us to where they want us to be, you see. Why? Because they're putting together a government, brethren, for world rule. We are destined to take over the Middle East. We are destined to take over the world. We are destined to reinstitute the government of God on planet Earth under the auspice of Jesus Christ. I hearken to Zechariah 14 and all the things that Jesus said, look, take care of until I come back. One of the first things that those apostles saw when Jesus ascended back to heaven were two white guys, in angelic, I didn't mean that racially, by the way, in the tape, but nevertheless, two beings that said, guess what, this guy is coming back. Why are you standing around? Get busy, you see. So the fact of it is that it's important, brethren, that we understand that God is working with us and working with us by not only correcting us, but part of that TNT is for the purpose of directing us, inspecting us, protecting us, and perfecting us. You see. So all in all, again, let me remind you, God will never, never test you and tempt you, never TNT you to blow you up. He's purging you, wanting you to grow, wanting you to be bigger and better than you were yesterday. He's got your best interests at heart. He'll never test or tempt you beyond that what you can handle. You can be assured of that. You're not going to go into training as a running back when, in fact, you're a defensive end. You're not measured according to those kinds of things. The defensive ends are tested and tried by whatever it takes to make them a better defensive end, as a running back or a shortstop or a left fielder doesn't get trained as a pitcher, kind of a thing, if you know what I'm saying. And, of course, brother, understand certainly this thing always, that if God is for you, who can be